Well, good morning. I think it's important as your pastor to address current events and cultural things happening, going on in our society as they happen. And so I just want to address this lettuce thing that some of y'all are going through. As your pastor, just let me say, na 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 na. We are back to steak being the best thing that you can eat and safe once again. So good to be back to that place again. Well, you may not know this about me, maybe you do, but one of the many jobs I had in my past was that I worked retail at one point, and this was blessedly while I was living in New Jersey. And yeah, New Jersey. One person. I understand we have some other Jersey people in the house today. So, yes, but that's where I got to enjoy the wonderful, with all the sarcasm I can muster, the wonderful joys of working retail in New Jersey. And the situation was such that I was the manager of a cell phone, the cell phone part. But the interesting aspect was while I worked in Target, I didn't work for Target. I worked for the company that they outsourced all of their, all the cell phone stuff to. So I was there in Target, but I was wearing, I would wear black polos. And if you've been in Target, you know they wear red, everything red. And my name tag, though, had my name, and then it had manager, because I was the manager of the cell phone division. And so every now and then, we'd have somebody come in, and they were unhappy with something that was going on with their electronics, and so they'd begin to lay into our electronics employees and begin to rail and yell and scream. And so I would walk over and ask what was going on in order to help, you know, save our electronics employees. And they would look at me, they look at my name tag, they see manager, and they would just start to go berserk, you know. And one of the things you may or may not know about me is I really enjoy certain situations. And that is one of, I think it's why it makes me such a good pastor, because I thrive in that environment. And so I would just let them go and go and go and go until they gassed themselves out, and I would wait just so patiently until they kind of finished their rant. And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't work here. And it was the best part of my day. It truly was. It brought so much joy to my heart to watch their brain break. And then they, almost every time, would just stormed out at that point. They realized they have nothing left at this point. They've gassed all of the anger they had out, and the electronics employees loved me for it. So you may have watched a scene like that occur maybe in the past. Maybe you've been a part of one of those scenarios where you watch someone just kind of losing their mind, whether it's, you know, at a retail store or an airport or something, and someone's just going nuts and they're treating people like garbage. And you can easily look at that and say, man, that person is awful. But have we ever stopped to consider how we respond when we don't get our way? How do we act when someone has authority over us? How do we respond when we believe an authority is wrong and we have to serve under them? How do we behave when we're treated unfairly? There's not many ways that are quicker to reveal what is inside of us than to put us under an authority we don't like and to see how we respond. Last week, Peter, as we were going through the first part of chapter 2 in 1 Peter, told us a lot, talked a lot about who we are. Some of the statements he makes there are that we are living stones, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are really strong statements. The fact that we've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But those identity statements, that identity that is created because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, it was never meant to be a title that we admire, just something we pat ourselves on the back for and say, yeah, I'm one of God's chosen. Yeah, I'm special. See, our identity must shape our activity. If it's true identity, it will shape our activity. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to flip on over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we finished last week with this verse in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, now, as we'll continue this morning, as we move on with the next few verses, Peter begins to describe and explain what does that honorable conduct look like in the relationships where submission is the hardest. This is going to be a real fun one, so buckle up. I've told you before that when I preach, I hope I'm not preaching at you. I hope you understand that this is me struggling with this message all week, actually for a couple weeks as I read this stuff. God's been beating me up on all of this, and so I just love to share the love a little bit and let you get beat up a little bit on Sunday morning. So I'm never preaching it at you. This is more of the overflow of what God's been kind of rebuking and correcting me on. So as you read these verses, hopefully you're doing that each week. You're doing your homework and you're reading the chapter before you come in on Sundays. And there's some tough stuff in here if we look at it for what it really is. So these areas where submission is the hardest, government and maybe our workplace, maybe our own marriage. And Peter's message to us this morning, I believe, is very challenging, that our submission reveals who we trust. It will always reveal who we trust. So moving on in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Peter begins here with words that would have been really difficult for these people to hear. Certainly not a message I would guess that they were expecting to hear from Peter. Just that those two words, be subject. Remember who Peter's writing this to. Remember the audience that he's writing. He's writing to the diaspora. He's writing to the people that have been exiled, that have been pushed out of their homes, that have been spread all across the Roman provinces because of the persecution for their faith. And Peter here is telling them, be subject. Many of them are being misunderstood, slandered, mistreated on a regular basis. And Peter doesn't tell them, rail against the government. Fight them for your rights. Fight them because they're evil and they say mean things and they don't do things you like. Rail against them and call them names. He also doesn't tell them to make government their savior. He doesn't tell them that Rome is always right to do what they say at all times. He says to submit, and this is really important, for the Lord's sake. That phrase changes everything. Christians don't submit because every human authority is good. We don't submit just when our political candidate is in office or just when we like the person that we're serving underneath. We submit because God is sovereign. The emperor is not ultimately in control. The governor is not ultimately in control. The president is not ultimately in control. The school board, employer, judge, police officer, or government agency is not ultimately in control. God is. And the way we submit shows how much we believe that. Our submission to authority is not primarily a political statement. Well, yeah, as long as the person's a Republican, because I'm a Republican, then I'll follow them, I'll be nice, and I'll praise them. But if it's a Democrat, then I'm going to rail against them, I'm going to yell against them, and I'm going to oppose them in every possible way, and I'm going to call them every name I can think of. Our submission to authority is a theological statement. We're declaring that we trust God enough to live honorably under even imperfect authorities and leadership. That doesn't mean that Christians must obey every command that government gives when it contradicts our faith. Peter himself would later tell authorities, if we flip back real quick to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, same person who wrote this book, says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And I've listened to people use this out of context and in the wrong way to support their own preferences and pride. Then what Peter was really getting at the heart of here is that when they contradict, when an order from the government and when what God has told us to do contradict, well then we must obey God. When human authority commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, we obey God. But even our disobedience should look different from the world. We can resist without becoming hateful. We can speak truth without becoming cruel. We can refuse an ungodly command without dishonoring Christ. And that should be the difference for us, is not, well, if they're in the wrong, I can do whatever I want. I can act and I can reciprocate with the same attitude and with the same vicious cycle. Peter says that our conduct should silence ignorant accusations. And the word translated silence here carries the idea of muzzling something. He's saying our conduct should be such that they can't speak against us because of the conduct of our lives. Peter's saying, don't merely argue against the accusations. When someone accuses you, don't just have a better argument or be able to beat them in an intellectual debate. He's saying, live in such a way that the accusations lose their voice. What would silence the claim that Christians are hateful? Christians who sacrificially love their neighbors. What would silence the claim that Christians are dishonest? Christians who operate with integrity, even when dishonesty would clearly benefit them. What would silence the claim that Christians are only concerned with power? Well, Christians who willingly serve people who cannot give them anything in return. See, our witness isn't strengthened simply by winning arguments, and sometimes we think that's what it's about, is we need to have the better debate, we need to be able to debate better or have the best argument or have more logical points to throw at someone else. Our witness is strengthened by doing good, by living out Jesus' example through our lives. As Peter continues in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter here says we are free, but he says we shouldn't use that freedom to do whatever we want. See, this is, I've heard this preached, I've heard it said, I've read it in books where people say, well, we have freedom as Christians, but we don't have freedom to sin. That's wrong. We do have freedom to sin. That's the scary part of what God has given us. See, when you didn't know Christ, you didn't have that freedom. It was the only option available to you, was to follow Satan, to do what he wanted, to follow in a anti-God way. But now that we're believers, we get to choose, are we going to honor Christ or are we going to continue to live as the old man, as the old person with the old lifestyles and the old ways of doing things? See, now we have this choice, and Peter's encouraging them, don't use that freedom to do whatever you want. Don't use it as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. See, this is the freedom that we have, is the freedom from sin, so that we can serve God. Then Peter gives these four short commands, which are pretty interesting. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Sometimes we get these mixed up and we don't fully understand or grasp what Peter is saying here. Notice that Peter doesn't say to fear the emperor. He doesn't say to even love the emperor. He says, honor everyone, but he throws the emperor in there for good measure. Honor the emperor as well. We honor earthly leaders, but we fear God alone. See, some of us need to be reminded of this maybe for the next election cycle, when we have all this anxiety and we have this like legitimate fear. I mean, I remember the past election cycles, people had legitimate fear that, well, if this candidate wins, it's all over. Pastor, you have to preach about it. You have to say it. We have to tell people, you must vote for this person or the world is going to end. Because they fear the emperor. They fear who might be in charge. And I had to honestly tell them, I can't do that. I won't do that. Because I don't know what God's will. What I will pray is that God's will be done. And I think we should all do our civic duty and vote and be engaged in those processes as much as we possibly can. But we don't fear that because we're exiles, remember? We don't belong here. We're meant to be set apart. We must engage the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be in it, but not of it. So we honor everyone. We honor the emperor, but we fear God alone. No political leader deserves our worship. No political party deserves our complete allegiance. We honor people in authority, but our ultimate loyalty should always belong to Jesus. And our submission reveals who we trust. So Peter now, he begins to speak to servants. The Roman institution that Peter's addressing here, it's not identical to modern employment. It's actually closer to modern employment than it is to what we know as slavery. But Roman slavery could be deeply degrading and abusive to people. And maybe you did also work in retail in New Jersey, and you would agree that that's also degrading and abusive at times. Maybe you feel like that's your job wherever you work right now. It's degrading and abusive. But the model of slavery, Roman slavery, was not a pretty little thing, or some people have likened it exactly to our, you know, the employment that we have in modern day. That's not it. Peter's also not endorsing the system of slavery by speaking to it. He's not saying, hey, this is a great thing, and this is the best way to do this in this awesome system. He's speaking directly to believers trapped within it, teaching them how to follow Jesus when they have very little earthly power or influence, when they're stuck in a system that they can't do a whole lot about. And here's something that it's easy to miss. Most Greco-Roman household instructions were almost always addressed entirely to the powerful male head of the household. That's who you spoke to. That's who you addressed. That's who letters were written to. That's where the instructions were directed, to the male head of the household. You did not speak to servants, and you didn't send messages to the wives of these people. That was considered disrespectful, or just was not something you did. You honored the social structures. And so Peter here is doing something that they would have noticed right away by speaking directly to servants and wives. He's breaking the social norm, and he's elevating them by treating them as disciples and not as often they were treated as possessions to be managed. And Peter's addressing them directly, which is not a big deal to us. We would just read right past that because we don't agree, you know, wouldn't agree with those social norms. But this would have been a big deal for Peter's readers. He gives them moral responsibility within the system they find themselves, and he recognizes that God sees them, values them, and can use their faithful lives as a powerful witness. So continuing in verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So Peter is distinguishing here between suffering because we did wrong and suffering despite doing right. Sometimes we want credit for enduring consequences that we created, right? We show up late repeatedly to work, we get a warning, and we declare, "I'm being persecuted for my Christian faith." No, you're just lazy, and you're not doing a good job. That's the problem. They don't even know you're a Christian. You're just not being a very good employee, right? We treat someone disrespectfully, they distance themselves from us, and we claim that we're just suffering for Jesus. We post something unnecessarily offensive online, we maybe tag Jesus' name to it or our political affiliation, people react negatively, and we call it persecution. Peter says there's no credit in suffering because we sinned. The Christian witness becomes powerful when we do good and are still treated unfairly, yet continue to honor Christ in the midst of those situations. That doesn't mean that we can never appeal, that we can't report abuse or leave an unsafe environment or use the protections available to us in those. That's not what this is saying. Biblical submission does not require us to help someone continue committing evil. It's not a sit back and don't do anything and just let it happen situation. Submission is not pretending that abuse is acceptable. And that's the lie that Satan will often try to whisper. Well, if you don't fight against this, if you don't fight back, if you don't do something, if you don't react in a worldly way, you're endorsing, you're condoning this behavior. You're allowing it by allowing it to happen. What it is refusing to allow someone else's sin to determine our character. So just to be clear, it is refusing to allow someone else's sin to determine our character. Just because they're acting like the world does not mean we respond like the world. We might need to respond, but we do so as followers of Jesus. How can we do that? Well, Peter points us to Jesus himself, verses 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus did not retaliate. He did not return insult for insult. He did not threaten the people threatening him. But Jesus was not weak. When our Savior endured what he did, it was not out of weakness, the way that he chose to respond, the way that he chose to interact. Jesus was entrusting himself to the Father. The word entrusting describes an ongoing action here. So again and again, Jesus placed his situation into the Father's hands. That's where his calm came from. That's where his demeanor was based and rooted, was not in the decisions being made by the leaders around him, but in the God that he served. When he was insulted, he trusted the Father. When he was falsely accused, he trusted the Father. When he was beaten, he trusted the Father. When he was nailed to the cross, he trusted the Father. That is the foundation for biblical submission. Submission is not saying what they're doing is right by Jesus not responding like the world. It wasn't Jesus saying, hey, I endorse this. This is good behavior. This is acceptable. We all can acknowledge that that's not what Jesus was doing. Submission is saying, God will remain my judge, my defender, and my shepherd, regardless of what is occurring right now. See, in verses 24 and 25, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter connects Jesus' suffering back to Isaiah 53. Jesus didn't merely suffer as an example, he suffered as our Savior. There was a purpose to it. He bore our sins. He brought us healing. He returned wandering sheep to their shepherd. And like Jesus, we do not endure suffering to save ourselves. It's not about us. We endure faithfully because Jesus has already saved us. Because we know that we don't belong here. We know that we've been set apart. We know that we're exiles in this land. And no matter what happens on this earth, we have eternity promised to us. And so things might not go well down here. We might get mistreated. We might be treated unfairly. We might be persecuted for our faith in God, but it's okay because guess what? This isn't the end of everything here. It doesn't have to go perfect here because we'll one day enter perfection with our Savior, because our submission reveals who we trust and how much we trust him. So Peter then begins to move into the home and into our marriages. Starting in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Notice Peter says that wives are to be subject to their husbands. This isn't some like overarching command, like all women just need to be quiet and listen to whatever man is in the room. Like, that's not what this is at all. He's speaking to the describing order within the marriage here. And some of these women would have come to know Christ as Savior, and their husbands would have remained unbelievers. Again, this thing is very new. The gospel has only been around for a few decades now, and so people are getting saved. This isn't like a common thing, and so it would have been pretty common for a wife to come to know Christ and her husband still remain an unbeliever. And in Roman culture, a wife adopting a different religion from her husband would create intense conflict within their marriage and within their home. Peter doesn't tell her to hide her faith away and not say anything about it or act like she's not a believer. He tells her to live it so faithfully that her husband sees the reality of Christ. One without a word does not mean that she can never speak about Jesus or she's not supposed to promote her faith. It means that her conduct must support her words, that her actions speak alone by themselves the faith that she proclaims. There's a story often told about Smith and Polly Wigglesworth. I'm not sure, I couldn't find complete confirmation it was true, but I certainly hope it is. It's told pretty often that during a spiritually cold period in Smith Wigglesworth's life, his wife Polly remained faithful to Christ and continued attending church even though he had rejected God at this time of his life. One winter night, Smith became so angry with Polly that she went to attend an evening church service, that when she returned home, she found out that he had locked all the doors on her. And so she had to spend the night curled up on the doorstep on a winter evening. When Smith finally woke up in the morning, unlocked the door, it said that Polly doesn't storm inside and begin to read him the riot act and tell him all the things that he had done wrong. It's told that she walked into the house cheerfully and asked him what he wanted for breakfast. Polly was not saying that his behavior was acceptable. She wasn't condoning it, but imagine being in a situation like this. I mean, if you're dumb enough to be this guy and do something so horrible, when you unlock that door, you're ready for it. And to see someone walk in with a smile on their face and ask how they can serve you, that punch hits a whole lot harder than the riot act. I mean, you almost at that point want them to scream and yell at you, but that's not what she does. She's not saying that his behavior was acceptable. She was demonstrating that his sin, and that's what it was, would not dictate her character. She could not control Smith's heart, but she could entrust herself to God and continue representing Jesus in her marriage. Smith would later become one of the most influential evangelists of his generation, and he credited the faithful influence of his wife as a major part of what God used to change him and for the man he became. I don't share this story as a suggestion for someone to stay in physical danger in their marriage or conceal abuse from their spouse. Not at all. Scripture never asks us to protect an abuser from the consequences of their actions. Polly's response illustrates, though, her refusal to retaliate in a worldly way. It doesn't establish a universal response for every unsafe marriage. I'm not saying, hey, this is the best way to deal with this situation. I tell this story because it points out we can't nag somebody into the kingdom. We cannot manipulate someone into the faith. We can't fight them into belief in Jesus. And we cannot argue someone into loving Jesus while our conduct makes Jesus look unattractive. He continues on there in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter's not banning hairstyles or jewelry or clothing here, just to be clear. Otherwise, the phrase, the clothing you wear, would mean that Christian women should wear no clothing, which would create a whole different problem within the church, right? So he's not saying don't wear any of these things. What he is, though, is addressing where we place our value, right? External beauty fades, styles change, bodies age. But a heart shaped by God has an imperishable beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit that he promotes here for women. It's not saying that women shouldn't have a personality or they shouldn't have opinions or they should never talk. That's not at all what he's saying. It's describing an inner steadiness that isn't controlled by fear. This is why verse 6 ends by praising women who do good and do not fear anything frightening in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." This isn't a message that a lot of people want to preach on, talking about women submitting to their husbands. But this is Peter's word to them. This is, he's saying, how we are to interact with one another. Biblical submission, though, is not fearful passivity. It's not sitting by and doing nothing or not having a voice or not being engaged in our marriages. It's courageous trust in God is what it is. And just to be clear, Peter then turns on to the husbands. And I always think in scripture when we read passages, it's like one thing to say, wives, submit to your husbands. To me, it always seems like the word to the husbands is always more severe. And it's all the bar is always higher, and I believe there's a reason for that. But then Peter turns in verse 7 to husbands. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." See, husbands are told that they're not to demand submission. There's no permission given here that, oh, hey, by the way, husbands, if your wife isn't submitting, just beat your chest and force her to submit to you and tell her you're in charge, right? That's not at all what it does. They're told to live with their wives in an understanding way. And why do I say I think that the scriptures usually raises the bar for guys? Hey, guys, any of you understand your wives? No? Nobody here has perfected the understanding their wife part? Okay, all right. I'm raising my hand as an example, not out of reality. Okay, so we're told to understand women. I don't know if there's a harder passage in the Bible. This means, though, what do? We study our wives, gentlemen. We listen. We learn. We pay attention. These are not easy things sometimes, right, guys? We want to fix everything. So what he's saying here is don't try to fix everything. Don't just rush in and be a guy. Listen, understand, treat our wives in an understanding way, not a power dynamic way, not a dictator way, but treat them in an understanding way. And that doesn't mean just to know their coffee order, like how Jackie's is caramel chai tea latte with whole milk and no water that I have memorized. Not at all. I had to text her this week and ask her what it was. So we seek to understand their fears, their burdens, their joys, their hopes, and their needs. And we respond to that because that's what God has called us to. Not to just be whoever we are, but to be what our wives need, to minister to them, to serve them in that way. Peter then calls the wife the weaker vessel. Yeah, we're going to go there. We're not just going to skip over it. What is Peter saying here? He's referring most likely to the general difference that most common sense people see in physical strength between men and women and emotional stability in difficult times. This is where men can shine. They're stronger naturally. But Peter immediately says that she is a fellow heir in the grace of life. Not a lesser Christian, not a second class citizen in God's kingdom. See, God's kingdom, even though there's a father and a son, there's no second class to that. And though husbands are treated in scripture and wives are told to submit, that's not saying one is greater than the other, one's more important than the other. They're fellow heirs, right? We're also told that as Christians, we're fellow heirs with who? With Jesus. That we've been brought in, adopted as children, and made fellow heirs with Christ, even though we don't deserve it. And then again, I feel Peter raises the bar for husbands, and he gives husbands a frightening warning. The way we treat our wives can hinder our prayers. That's a frightening warning, guys. A husband cannot dishonor his wife all week and expect unhindered fellowship with God. We cannot bully our wives, ignore their needs, dismiss their concerns, and walk into church pretending that everything is good between us and God. Maybe, men, why you feel distant from God is because you've been distant from your wife, because you've not been treating her in an understanding way. Maybe the reason you feel like, man, I'm just not feeling it right now in my walk with Jesus is because you've not been treating his daughter well. And God takes the treatment of his daughters personally, and it says your prayers will be hindered if you're not treating your wives in an understanding way. Our submission reveals who we trust. So what? So what do we do with this? What does this mean for us this morning? Well, number one, I would encourage us to examine our resistance. Where does submission become difficult for us? Each of us is probably gonna have different tension point. Is it the government? Is it a supervisor, maybe at work? Church leadership, trusting our board and our church leadership? Our spouse? Is that where we find it difficult? Is our resistance based on obedience to God? Or do we simply hate not being in control? Before calling our resistance courage, we need to make sure it isn't pride. There are times when faithfulness requires us to resist earthly authority. Peter himself said as much in Acts 5:29. But not every disagreement is persecution, not every inconvenience is injustice, and not every authority we dislike is asking us to disobey God. Just because we don't like the president or our governor or the manager at work doesn't give us doesn't mean that we can just disobey them because we don't like them. Sometimes we resist, if we're honest, simply because we don't want anyone telling us what to do. So we need to ask ourselves honestly, am I resisting because this authority is asking me to disobey God, or because this authority is not doing what I want? Those aren't the same thing. Where has pride disguised itself as conviction? Where have we used phrases like, well, I'm just standing for truth. I have freedom in Christ. Well, that's just who I am. When what we really mean is, I want to say what I want, act how I want, and answer to no one. Peter says we're free, but our freedom is not permission to be disrespectful, cruel, immature, or self-centered. Our freedom is the freedom to serve God. Number two, entrust the outcome to God. Who has treated us unfairly? Whose words keep replaying in our mind? Who are we still trying to punish through anger, silence, gossip, resentment, or retaliation? Peter points us back to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't pretend the injustice was acceptable. He didn't call evil good. He didn't act as if the pain was not real. He entrusted himself to the Father. That is what submission requires from us. We place justice in the hands of one who judges justly. Doesn't mean we can't report abuse when it's there. It doesn't mean that we can't leave an unsafe situation. Doesn't mean we can't appeal a decision and confront wrongdoing. It means that we refuse to let someone else's sin produce sin in us. Maybe our prayer this week needs to be, Father, what they did was wrong, but I place justice in your hands. Do not allow their sin to produce bitterness, revenge, or disobedience in me. Submission isn't saying they were right. Submission is saying God is my judge, my defender, and my shepherd. And number three, take one visible step. Our witness is not merely what we say about Jesus. Our witness is what people see Jesus doing in us. What our coworkers say that our faith in Jesus makes us more faithful. What our neighbors say our faith makes us more loving. What our spouse say that our faith makes us more understanding more honoring and safe? Would those in authority over us say our conduct reflects maturity and integrity, even when we disagree? We don't need, I'm not encouraging us to say, take 10 steps forward in this week. I would encourage us, take one. Write the respectful email. Apologize for the dishonoring comment. Stop complaining about the supervisor and begin to pray for them. Listen to your spouse without becoming defensive. Honor an authority you've treated with contempt. Report wrongdoing through the proper channels without seeking personal revenge. Take one step that makes your conduct match your message. But before we leave thinking this is simply about trying harder and doing more on our own, we need to return to the center of this passage in verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Let's be honest, we've all failed here. We've dishonored authority. We've retaliated when we were wounded. We've demanded our own way. We've allowed pride and fear, anger and bitterness to damage our witness at times. But Jesus bore those sins in his body on the tree. He didn't merely suffer to give us an example. He suffered to become our Savior. He forgives us. He heals us. He brings wandering sheep back to the shepherd. And because he bore our sin, we can die to that sin and live differently. We don't submit in order to earn God's love. We submit because in Christ we have already received it. We don't endure faithfully to save ourselves. We endure faithfully because Jesus has already saved us. Church, our hope tells us where we're going. Our holiness shapes the path we walk. Our identity reminds us who we are in the midst of it. And our witness shows the world who we belong to. So this week, examine where pride is resisting authority and trust in justice to the God who judges justly. And take one step that makes Jesus easier to see to those around us, because our submission reveals who we trust. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality check this morning for some of us. The way that we speak about our leaders, those in elected authority, our church leadership, our spouses. God, if we're honest, we failed in many ways in this. We've responded like the world to worldly problems instead of reflecting the Savior to a lost and hurting world. God, would you help us, Lord? Give us your wisdom and discernment on how to engage circumstances that are difficult. How to be your presence in the midst of difficult situations. Lord, there's no one way to deal with each of these, and so Lord, we need you, Holy Spirit, to guide us, direct us, empower us to do things far beyond our ability. Lord, as we listen to the story of Polly Wigglesworth, it's so obvious. She must have been so angry, so hurt, so dishonored and disrespected, and yet, Lord, you gave her the ability to treat that man in a way that he did not deserve to be treated. And God, whatever relationship is bouncing around in our head this morning, would you help us, empower us with your love, with your goodness, with the fruit of your Spirit, to engage this lost world in ways that clearly point to our faith in you and lead others to salvation. Thank you for the opportunity to be set apart, to be exiles in this world, and to point others to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.